Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR165A2, The Future of the Family, Miscellaneous.
Invited to 10 Downing Street in Great Britain, in London, after being cleared by the English intelligence services, which of course didn't impel me with great respect for their ability. But in any event, we went there and we met Sir Brian Griffith, who was the head of Margaret Thatcher's policy council and whose office is one floor below the Prime Minister's private residence. And when we went in, left a little elevator and walked down a few feet, he was waiting for us. He got up from behind his desk and came forward to greet us. And he looked at Rush and he said something I have never heard any man say to another in my life, and which I will never forget. He said, "You have had more influence on me than anyone except my parents." And we then proceeded to have a conversation about education. And he knew Rush's book, The Messianic Character of American Education, which is the classic definitive analysis of what is wrong with public education in the United States. And not only did Sir Brian know the book, but he quoted from the book in the course of the conversation, including some rather obscure passages. And when we left, an hour or so later, I wondered why the conversation had zeroed in that fashion on that particular subject. And about 10 days later, before we left England, we saw the results when the Thatcher administration presented the Educational Reform Act, which eliminated tenure in the English schools. So I came away marveling that the operations of one individual in a tiny, tiny place in the mountains of Northern California could have so direct and obvious an influence upon the affairs of a great power. And I give you that man now, Dr. Rushduni.
Our subject in this final session is the future of the family. The families of today may well have no future, but the Christian family alone has a future under God, because it alone lives in terms of God and the future. The state sees its future in terms of plans, appropriations, and statist controls, all of which are ephemeral, but the Christian family lives in terms of faithfulness to God and His law and the certainties of the kingdom of God. In practical terms, what does this mean? In Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, there is a passage which we will touch on briefly, but the full implications of which we rarely have seen developed. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or to his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We are told here by our Lord, first, that disregard for God's family law places a people far from God. They may profess to be close to Him, but they are far from Him. Very obviously, for our Lord, the family is a test of our faith. The scribes and Pharisees then and now made religious observances the test. Our Lord tells us plainly, it is the family. Second, modern churchmen in pulpit and pew choose to disregard our Lord's citation of the death penalty for cursing one's parents. The Bible has fewer death penalties than do modern states in many cases, but the Bible has no death penalty for treason or other offenses against the state, nor for offenses against the church. The death penalty in Scripture is for offenses against the family and against the life of man. Treason in Scripture is against the family because it is the basic institution under God. Third, God cannot be used as an excuse, our Lord tells us, for evading one's duty towards parents. As our parents care for us and support us in childhood, we must care for them in their old age. To deny parents support in the name of giving to God, he sharply condemned. It is offensive to God. It reduces worship to vanity or futility. But this is not all. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul tells us, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, or, it can be translated, kindred, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Our own is twice defined in this verse. First is our kindred, our blood relatives, and second, as the family of faith. Failure in both areas means that we have denied the faith and are worse than an infidel. For this reason, the early church and over the centuries, the church, wherever and whenever faithful, has cared for the sick, the needy, the aged widows and men, homeless children, and much more as a necessary aspect of Christian family life. The family in Christ is the operative center of social renewal. Not surprisingly, groups like the Jubilee Center in England are urging the creation of family trusts and family banking to enable families as a group, meaning relatives, to educate the college-bound student among the kinfolk, care for the elderly, provide an interest-free loan fund for the purchase of homes, land, businesses, and so on. The recognition of the centrality of the family to social strength and advancement is behind this movement. And I believe here in this country, wherever we have a strong family or have young children, we should rear them into this kind of thinking, to be members one of another in Christ, and to provide for their needs, to have the head of the little clan with a committee take over the jurisdiction in such matters. There's much more, however. We forget that freedom in various areas has been defined differently. Thus, in the colloquy of Erasmus on the wooer and the maiden, the girl Maria refuses to see freedom as saying yes to Pamphilus. Pamphilus was a Renaissance advocate of living together without benefit of clergy. And what the girl Maria says, and I quote, "In former times, marriages were arranged only by the elders' authority. But however that may be, I think our marriage will have more chance of success if it's arranged by our parents' authority," unquote. My grandmother stated it much more strongly to me. She said that a young man or a woman enjoyed the greatest freedom when their parents arranged their marriage. Now, my concern here is by no means to go into the pros and cons of arranged marriages or necessarily to defend it. In much of history, the disciplines and requirements of the Christian family, whether they have meant arranged marriages or helping the young couple, have been seen as most conducive to the freedom of the individual, whereas the anarchy of choice has been seen as the source of slavery and evil. We have been living in a prodigal son's view of freedom. And we are being reminded by current events that the prodigal son's ideas of freedom left him envying the food of the swine he fed. The godly family is a liberating and empowering force. We must therefore see the family and the home as more than a feeding and sleeping center, and must see it as the training and empowering center under God. There is much more to the family. I am writing at present and have been working on for about 30 years a book on the family and Scripture. And I am giving you only a small bit of the powers God ascribes to the family. The family is a power center financially if it tithes. Throughout history, a major source of social financing has come from kings and noblemen, and after that, from the state and from corporations and private foundations. In our day, most foundations are very much on the left, and they refuse in many instances to give to Orthodox Christian causes. The same is true of corporations. The faintest whiff of controversy frightens them. Any slanderous statement about a group, however obviously false and known to be false, is enough to lead to a cessation of giving to them. The cowardice of such men is amazing and appalling. No family sees itself as an instrument in God's hands if it does not tithe. Until then, if calling itself Christian, it merely seeks God's blessing without any responsible obedience and gratitude by way of return. The tithe is God's tax. It is not a gift to Him. The tithe is to the Lord. We see in Scripture that when the tithe was not given directly to a cause, as to Elisha and his school of the prophets, it was given to the Levites, who then gave a tenth of the tithe to the priests, according to Numbers 18, 25, and 26. So a tenth of the tithe went directly for worship. More did go in that the Levites provided some of the services, such as music. The tithe was for the Lord's work in any and every sphere, not for worship alone, although inclusive of it. The growth of tithe power is basic to the Christian and family renewal of our time. It is creating many Christian schools and other institutions. Tithe power needs to be cultivated and stressed. The future of the family also requires the systematic defense of the family against its modern enemies. This defense must be in terms of biblical, not humanistic thought. False categories of thought can prejudge an issue. Feminists, masculinists, pro-abortionists, evolutionists, and others begin with presuppositions that prejudge every family question. To illustrate this fact of prejudging from an entirely different sphere, medieval studies are often warped because of Greco-Roman terms. Francis and Joseph Guise have shown that Henry de Bracton and other medieval jurists uniformly sought to understand the world around them in terms of Roman law. They described the world in terms of Roman law. As a result, they saw the villeins on the manors as really slaves. But this was a Roman term describing a Roman kind of person, not the medieval villein. The villein had not only feudal obligations, but also the privileges of freedom. Such men bought, sold, bequeathed, and inherited property, including land. The realities of medieval life could not be described or comprehended by Roman law. And yet, because of the Greco-Roman bias of scholars, routinely, the Middle Ages are described in terms of Roman terminology, Roman law. We must similarly insist that the Christian family cannot be understood in terms of the presuppositions of humanists, of evolutionary thought, nor can we defend the family unless we insist on biblical presuppositions. Biblical faith and thought sees an inseparable link between freedom and responsibility. God, having ordained family life, has made the family wherein, the order wherein man's true freedom and realization are to be found. The family is not an area of bondage, but of freedom under God. The ball and chain view of marriage is anti-Christian. It is a conflict of interests attitude. A recent study concluded that slavery has revived in history whenever the power of the state has revived. The author sought economic reasons for this connection and spoke contemptuously of those who believe in history as revelation. As against the author, Pierre Doquet, we must insist that history does manifest God's purposes and that the decline of the Christian family and the church mean the rise of statism and the decline of freedom. Statist education has followed the decline of Christian schools. With the rise of pietism, Christian interest in education declined. In the United States, Arminian revivalism, with its narrow pietism, was disinterested in Christian schools and paved the way, in fact, welcomed statist education. At one time, Christian families cared in this country for their own needy members, and through church and other Christian agencies cared for others. Education and charity are the two main areas of statist intrusion into the life of the family. They are also the main areas of expenditure on the local level. They consume most of the property tax. As far back as the 70s, between 60 and 80% of the property tax in the United States went for education and welfare. It has since increased. If Christians took back the control and financing of education and charity, as is beginning to be done, this would in time lead to a major shrinkage in the size of the modern state. Much of the modern state's hostility to Christianity has as its cause the rise of Christian action in these two spheres. The home school, in particular, is indicative of the Christian family's vitality. The fact that homeschool students on the average excel all others is evidence of the family's greater ability in this sphere. The Christian family thus will command the future to the extent that it becomes God-centered. The man-centered family sees marriage in terms of personal fulfillment and satisfaction. Abortion, then, is a means of family limitation for maximum freedom and self-gratification. Now, with the medical ability to know the sex of a child prior to birth, many girl babies are being routinely aborted here in the United States and elsewhere. Christian family virtues are more than mere negation. It is wrong to define virtues in terms of the avoidance of sin rather than a wholehearted obedience to God and His law word. The word of God to Zerubbabel was this: "Who hath despised the day of small things?" To despise the day of small things means to underrate the power of the family and to look to large institutions, to the state and other forces outside the family for deliverance. The rise of Darwin coincided with the rise of socialist movements and the birth of Christian socialism, so-called. Men sought solutions from the top down, imposed on society and peoples rather than coming out of their daily lives. In some instances, the leaders were men marked by a will to death. For such men, only a substitute God with great powers could save mankind, and that new God was the state. And that desire was an aspect of their will to death. Biblical faith is assured, however, that the power is not afar off, but is nigh, and is given by God to us in our family life and daily vocation. This empowerment is not for self-indulgence. As Christopher Lash pointed out, the vision of Republican society imagined by the Marquis de Sade was one of revolutionary individualism and unlimited self-indulgence. We are living in the ruins of the Sadean world. As against this modern view, Martin Luther asserted the biblical perspective in the German Large Catechism of 1529. The married state is not only equal to all other states, but preeminent over them all, be they Kaiser, princes, bishops, unquote. There is nothing new, in other words, in my emphasis of the family over church and state. It was basic to the Reformation, and it tells us how much the churches who are the heirs of the Reformation have strayed in that they have forgotten that fact. Martin Luther stressed the married state as surpassing all others because it is the commonest. It is basic to the life of every man as the determining power. One of the serious errors of Reformation studies today is the almost exclusive concentration on church reform, whereas family reform was even more important in altering Christendom. As a matter of fact, Eugen Rosenstock Huessy, in his book Out of Revolution, points out how the Reformation of family life, had a most powerful effect on the Catholic Church also, and led to major reforms within that communion. Family power quickly became the revolutionary force which altered society in the Reformation, altered its economics, its education, and much, much more. Because the family is the basic social unit, society is dramatically altered when the family regains its God-centered faith and focus. I pointed out earlier that the guys have called attention to the distortion and misunderstanding that occurs when Roman legal terms are applied to medieval history. Roman law was not God's law. It was an expression of Roman society and a description of it. The family is not a creation of the state, nor of sociologists, but of God. Therefore, it can only be understood in terms of God's Word. In Ephesians 5:22-33, we have an important statement concerning marriage and the family. Without going into all the implications of this text, certain things are obvious. First, the typology of marriage reflects the relationship in the Old Testament of God and Israel, and in the New of Christ and the Church. Therefore, marriage clearly reflects more than its own life. Although it is a temporal state, it reflects eternal facts and relationship. For those of you who are not convinced how important the family is to God, when God chooses to tell us how much He loves us, He does not say He is our president or our bishop or our pastor. He tells us that He is our Father. Then second, Ephesians tells us that it is life in communion and community which is basic to our being and our existence. Here again, the temporal state reflects an eternal life. Third, the dominion mandate in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is given to the family, to male and female as He created them. It is therefore essentially a family mandate rather than a political one. Neither church, state, or family can see the dominion mandate as other than the first of all God's requirements. And first of all, a requirement of us as persons and families. But how often have churches sought to dominate, and even far more often, states? The dominion mandate is also an education mandate, as Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 25 makes very clear. Fourth, to the family is given not only the dominion mandate, but the duty to love and nurture one another and the generations to come. These are not trifling powers. They are determinative ones in any and every society. This is why the current revival of the Christian family must be seen as a major force in our society. Outside of Christ, the modern family is in rapid disintegration. The acidic corrosion of the drug world, rock music, the sex revolution and its diseases, the state of schools, and derelict parents are very serious facts. We are seeing a polarization of society between the Christian and the non-Christian element. Few things are more irrelevant to our time than those conservative groups who avoid the religious issue. They are evading the source of life and power. They have no future, as John Lofton made clear earlier. God does not bless those who disregard Him in the everyday affairs of life. Our Lord declares, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." To neglect Him in any area of life and thought is to deny our future and to surrender our hold on life. It is still true as of old, "All they that hate Me love death." Thank you.
authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation, archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library, digitized by ChristRules.com.